I want to read to you today from Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16, and it's entitled, The Great Commission. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, we thank you for your word. Instruct our hearts that we might become true followers of Christ, apprentices of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last installment on the series More Like Jesus. And the focus today is spiritual formation in the local congregation. What does that mean? Spiritual formation in the local congregation. Let me see if I can illustrate. A pastor was teaching on the importance of discipleship. And after he'd finished preaching, a woman approached him and said, Pastor, that was mighty fine preaching. But he says, I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a disciple. I like my life the way it is. I know that Jesus died for me, and I know that I'll be with Jesus when I die. But do I have to be a disciple? How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question? A.W. Tozer, who was a respected theologian, Bible commentator, a very profound man of God, said that this modern-day heresy that you can be a believer and not a disciple is choking the very life out of the Western contemporary church. For this notion has reached the level of dogma. It's woven into the fabric of our Christian fellowships that you can be a Christian and not a disciple of Christ. Let me say unequivocally that there is no reason from Scripture to believe that to be true whatsoever. Certainly, the Bible does talk about baby Christians or carnal Christians who are still relying on their natural abilities as opposed to walking in the Spirit of God. But to be a follower of Christ and not a disciple, to receive forgiveness of sin and not be an apprentice of the Lord is really an oxymoron. It's like saying icy hot. The two walk hand in hand. Let me say right at the outset that the exclusive primary goal of the local congregation is spiritual formation in Christlikeness. The exclusive primary goal of the local congregation is spiritual formation in Christlikeness. Is discipleship optional? What does it mean to truly follow Jesus? Matthew 11, 29. This verse was instrumental in my wife coming to faith in Christ. Her brother and sister-in-law had given her a Bible, and she opened the Bible, and up popped this verse, Matthew 11, 28, 29. Jesus makes an invitation to a group of religious folk who were oppressed by all the rules and regulations of trying to earn a right standing with God through the keeping of the law. And they were discouraged. And Jesus spoke to them very clearly. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest from the weariness that comes with endless religious obligations." Dixie looked at that text and she said, "That sounds good." Now, she wasn't trying to win God's approval by keeping the law, but she was acutely aware of her spiritual bankruptcy. And her soul had everything but rest. She said, "That sounds good." And she pondered over that verse for a couple of weeks. And then her brother and his wife asked her to go to a church downtown. The pastor that day was speaking on this very verse. Now, in case you think that I'm getting a little forgetful that I told you this story last week and the week before, or I wasn't here last week. See, I'm forgetful. I wasn't here last week, wasn't the week before. But I am confident that the giant erasers that are beside those doors, as you walk out the doors, that it automatically expunges everything out of your brain that I or Pastor Larry has spoken. But the pastor spoke on this verse, explained what it meant, and she went forward and she gave her life to Christ. Interesting thing that happened there, she had this insatiable desire to know more, to learn, to study. Who is this Jesus? What is his call on my life? How can I better understand him? How can I live for him and put my whole faith in him? And I watch my wife every day as she pulls out her Bible, longing to learn more. Does that give you an indication of a redeemed heart? A true apprentice, a disciple, someone who loves Christ? Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Jesus makes this invitation. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That means we're students. That means we're apprentices. The Bible term is disciple. And he says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." Don't you love that about Jesus? I love that about Jesus. That he's gentle and humble in heart. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be more like him. When I stand up, I want to preach the word of Christ in the character of Christ, in the power of Christ. I want to be more like Jesus. That's the longing. That's the cry of a true believer, a true follower of Christ. I want to be more like Jesus. Find rest for our souls. The text that we just looked at, it has three participles and one command. The three participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. It says, "Go and make disciples." That's the command, is to make disciples. See, God's plan has always been to redeem a lost creation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it wasn't just to get people in the church doors, but it was to train and to nurture and to build up and to help each new believer in Christ to become like him. My mentor, Keith Price, who was mentored by A.W. Tozer, said Jesus loved his own son so much that he wanted to populate heaven with a million like him. Wanted to populate heaven with a million like him. We get the Great Commission. We receive it. But do we feel inadequate to fulfill such a monumental task as to make disciples? Is it not daunting? Does it not seem impossible? This command to go and make disciples is bookended by two important truths. At the very top, it says, listen, all authority has been handed over to me in heaven and earth. All authority, absolute sovereign authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then the last statement at the bottom of this Great Commission is, listen, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Is there divine resources available for the people of God? His authority, heaven and earth, and he's with us to the end of the end. To do what? To make disciples. The exclusive and primary goal of the local congregation is to promote spiritual formation in Christ-likeness. All of the other stuff are important and they're essential, but they do not eclipse the primary focus. We look at the early church, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We see the distinctives of the church. How did they equip people to become like Christ? Through worship, which was spontaneous. Through instruction, which was substantial. Through fellowship that was authentic. And through the expression of their faith, which was compassionate. Those were all tools that were part of this primary focus of helping people to become more like Jesus. That's been the name of the series that we've done for the last several months. More like Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry of gifted people that God has provided for the church in order to accomplish this primary goal of becoming more like Jesus. Christ gave gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher to train Christ's followers until we are all fully mature, fully developed within and without, and fully alive in Christ. But there's barriers to this transformation, and what are they? Distraction versus focus, vessel versus treasure, and pride versus humility. And let me explain these various distractions, these various barriers to transformation, and why they so undermine the primary focus of becoming more like Jesus. Let's look at distraction versus focus. Have you ever heard the phrase straining gnats and swallowing camels? Have you ever heard the phrase, no, never heard that. Have you ever heard the phrase major on the majors, minor on the minors? Right? Listen to what this commentator writes. This is Leif Anderson. While the New Testament speaks often about churches, it is surprisingly silent about many matters that we associate with church structure and life. Did you know there is no mention of architecture, pulpits, annual meetings, style of music, order of worship, or membership? There were no Bibles, denominations, camps, pastors' conferences, or board meeting minutes. And those who strive to be New Testament churches must seek to live its principles and absolutes, not reproduce the details. What Anderson is saying is simply this. is that because of our modern church age and our highly developed ecclesiology, the focus has been on the minors, not on the majors. And these distractions keep us from a laser-like focus on full-throttle discipleship in Christ. We need to understand those things. They have a role to play, but they cannot become the focus of our life and our ministry. They are peripheral. Vessel versus treasure. Another barrier to transformation. You can see how if the incidentals, the peripheral, how we do our fundraising, how we do our worship, the color of our carpet, how do we keep our minutes in our board meetings, if we have terms of officer, what is our membership like, should we stand up to sing or should we sit down, should we have healing services or just have teaching services, there's all kinds of incidentals. And people get so wrapped up in that. And you see how it can be so distracting. And if that's happening, then you move to the second phase, the second barrier in transformation, which is vessel versus treasure. Vessel versus treasure. We have a vessel. It's our church tradition, our history, our creeds, our rituals, our ceremonies. Things that we've known since we were children and we grew up in that environment. And for many of us, we associate our spiritual life with the trappings of the vessel. And the vessel and the associated relationships that we've had inside that vessel can be good. But what's happened is we've become content with the vessel and lost sight of the treasure. Paul the Apostle writes to the Corinthian church, he says, but we have this treasure in clay jars so that the extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. Treasure in clay jars. And the early church had its own vessel traps to deal with. Remember in Acts, book of Acts, what was happening? Hey, look, it's a Jewish Christian church, and we want to bring in some of that law from Judaism, and we want to pipe that in there, and we're going to have some Jewish rules and regulations, and it's going to be a little tough for those Gentiles. They're going to have to buy into some of our Jewish legalism and traditions. And they had to nip that in the bud. See, our vessels become so important to us that they supplant the treasure. And that's happened during modernity. And it's a real problem because it gets very difficult for us to discern what's vessel, what's treasure. Paul made it very clear that the extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. You look at all of those early men, from the Franciscans to the Dominicans to the monastic movement. The early movements were powerful because it was full-throttle discipleship to Jesus Christ. But what happened is those movements became institutionalized. And the dynamism and the power and the strength that so marked those early movements. Was hidden beneath mounds of ritualism and sacerdotalism and ceremony. And the vessel became the sum total of the experience. And everyone worked hard to maintain those structures. This writer describes this barrier of vessel versus treasure. He says, our various groups have become, over time, nearly 100% vessel. That is what they seem to regard as essential and what they devote almost all their attention and effort to, and it has to do with human historical contingencies that have attached themselves to individuals brought up in a certain way. They, of course, love those contingencies, and they love the dear ones who have shared life with them within the contingent forms. And because the contingencies are dear to us, often there is much good associated with their past. We mistake them for the treasure of the real presence of Christ in our midst. Profound. We mistake them for the real presence of Christ in our midst. And here's the third barrier to transformation. This comes from the divine conspiracy. And let me just explain this with some context, because this writer refers to an encounter that Warren Wiersbe, pastor, theologian, Bible commentator, well-respected man of God, he was invited to come and preach at a church. And prior to the service, an older gentleman came up to him and said, Pastor Wiersbe, I understand that you often quote from this particular paraphrase. And Wiersbe responded, yes. He says, when I'm writing my books, I will use whatever translation best describes the point that I'm trying to make. Well, the older gentleman blew up in a huff. And he says, well, I'm not going to sit here and listen to someone who has no convictions about the Word of God. And he stormed out of the church, disobeying the very Bible that he sought to defend. So this writer, based on that experience, writes, as a leader of a Christian organization, I feel the brunt of just this kind of meanness within the Christian community. A mean-spirited suspicion and judgment that mirrors the broader culture, every Christian leader I know feels it. It is difficult to be a Christian in a secular world, but you know, it is sometimes more difficult to be a leader in Christian circles. There, too, you can be vilified for just the slightest move that is displeasing to someone. Now, why is that true in Christian circles? Because we've all experienced it. We've all been there. Just go to an annual general meeting. I hate annual general meetings. Fortunately, we have loving, caring people in our church, and the AGM doesn't blow up into a fist fest. But I've been in plenty of them. Why is that? This is a real barrier to spiritual transformation. Because by word and example, people in the church have been taught that it is more important to be right about your vessel than it is to be Christ-like. Isn't that amazing? It's more important to be right about your creeds and your traditions and your dogma than it is to be Christ-like. How did we lose it? How did we ever get into this predicament? People take great pride in being right. And you know what? When I'm right, it gives me a license to be mean. In fact, I'm required to be mean. Righteously mean. Especially towards Christian leaders who ought to know better. Does that make sense? I want to give the three stages of transformation. Those are the barriers. Now, quickly in closing, let me give you three stages of transformation. Stage one. Remember an acronym I gave you, the acronym VIM. V-I-M. Vision, intention, and means. Vision, intention, and means. Stage one, making disciples. This is Matthew 28, and this is a paraphrase of that well-known verse. It reads, as you go throughout the world, make apprentices to me from all kinds of people. Immerse them in the Trinitarian reality and teach them to do everything I have commanded you. First, the vision. The vision in stage one of making disciples. Having a vision. Having a vision for yourself and for the corporate body of Christ. A vision of what it would be like to put on the character of Christ. A vision of what it would be like to be more like Jesus in your heart. A vision of what it would like to be a true apprentice of Christ. A vision. That vision would be captivating. It would be all-consuming. Profoundly motivating. And then the intention. Not only to be a disciple, but to make disciples. The V and the I. A vision of what it's like to be a true disciple of Christ. And a kingdom citizen of heaven. Compelling vision. And then a clearly defined intention to be a disciple. You know, one of the problems with outreach in churches, and I've been in all of those different evangelism programs, from Evangelism Explosion, Dr. Kennedy, the Andrew Project, the I Found It campaign. I've been in all of them. And you know what the major problem with those programs? Wasn't anything wrong with the program. The major problem is you have to do inreach before you do outreach. You have to have pastors and leaders who are committed to discipleship, to being a disciple, before you can go out and make disciples. And the church is starving for leaders who are real disciples of Christ. There must be inreach before there's outreach. And the pastor is very much like a lawyer who's presenting his case for the life that is life, ontos zoos. And then he calls upon the witnesses to come up and bear testimony to the life that is life. And the professing Christians begin to shoot down every argument that the lawyer makes. There needs to be inreach. And it begins with the people that you have already in your congregation. We are to be discipled and become disciple makers. So there's the vision and there's the intention. R. Stedman writes this, God's first concern is not what the church does, it is what the church is. And God feels very much the same about you. It isn't what you do. We can knock ourselves silly doing all the religious things. But God cares more about who you are inside than what you do. And ultimately, what you do is the byproduct of who you are. The old saying is orthodoxy equals orthopraxy. Right believing results in right behaving. And if we set out to focus, you know, when Christ says, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, if we say, okay, well, that means I've got to get busy and do this, this, and this, what he's saying is that is the byproduct of a life that has changed on the inside. If we seek to do those good things without inner transformation, it becomes externalism, a deadening legalism, a parochialism. There is no transformation through that, only suffocation. God's first concern is not what the church does, it is what the church is. Being must always precede doing, for what we do will be according to what we are. As Christians, we are to be a moral example to the world, reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew 7, it says, "Let the word of let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." He sends us out as lights in a dark world. We're meant to be light. That only comes through inner transformation. Let's take a look at the second stage of transformation, that's stage two. And it's immersing disciples in the Trinitarian reality. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we come to our faith community, we want to understand that we are in the presence of a most holy God, where there is healing and teaching through His Word and through His Spirit. Look at that great example that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians when they're having the debate over speaking in tongues. And then he admonishes them, look, it's prophecy that will bring the conviction in people's hearts. In other words, not foretelling the future, but speaking forth the Word of God with authority. He says, the secret of an unbeliever's heart are disclosed, and in this way he will fall down with his face to the ground and worship God, declaring, God is really among you. Proof positive. God said to the nation Israel, I will place my dwelling in your midst, and I will walk among you. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. Leviticus 26. We need to have a much greater sense that God is in this place. And then He has the resources, divine resources, to glorify God, and to provide for the needs of repentant people. The third stage of transformation is the teaching of disciples. Remember one of the things that I've emphasized, that it really begins with your soul, that you have to feed your soul? Christ said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to feed our soul. This is a difficult thing for most of us, to feed our soul. We need to feed our soul. And when the soul gets fed, what happens is quite miraculous. Because all of a sudden, the feelings that we had begin to change. And now we start to have feelings of love and peace and joy. And as those feelings begin to change, the mind starts to think different thoughts. We're told to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds, noema, mind games, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The mind is very, very important in spiritual transformation. And when Jesus is talking about teaching disciples, He's not talking about learning a bunch of religious facts. He's talking about training the inner man or woman to be like Jesus. And all of those external activities are the byproduct of that process. It's at the level of mind that the Word of God begins to work and creates new systems of belief. C.S. Lewis was in process of becoming a follower of Jesus. And it took an event to move that from theory to actual life-changing commitment in terms of his belief. He went for a ride with his brother in the sidecar of his motorcycle.
He was somewhat theoretical in his theology. But when he got out of that sidecar, all of a sudden there was some real belief. It's like the man who's been 2-pack-a-day smoker and winds up in the veterans hospital and sees somebody in the veterans hospital who has no lips, but they've improvised a machine so he can continue to smoke. And that 2-pack-a-day smoker, when he saw that, all of a sudden any conviction that he had now became resolute belief. And he gave up his smoking habit. Teaching disciples, we're not about externalism. That will kill you. I mean, literally, in terms of your own encouragement. You'll get so discouraged. We're talking about feeding the soul, and then the feelings that come, and the mind that begins to take in truth, and then the will that begins to reinforce those profound convictions. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto God." See, that's the point. And I close with this verse from Scripture, Ephesians 5:25. "Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the word, that he might present to himself the church radiant, without blemish, without wrinkle, without stain." A radiant church filled with radiant believers. How's your vision? How's your intention? Do you understand the means? Today is a day of decision. We make that decision to become true disciples of Christ. Don't get caught up in a bunch of backflips and gyrations. This is about seeking God very personally, with great commitment to knowing Him and being an agent for encouraging others in their spiritual walk with Christ. Would you do that today? Would you say yes to Christ? There's no twofold thing here. You don't get a bit of Jesus for salvation or for felt needs. You understand your real need. It's for an intimate relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, which speaks so deeply into our souls, so we want to respond in that way from the depth of our being. Keep us from meaningless lip service in our worship, in our prayers, in our testimonies. We want to be the real deal. It's scary when we understand the cost of discipleship as you outlined in Luke 14. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." To the crowd he said, "If you're not willing to love me supremely before your personal relationships, your personal treasures, your personal priorities, you cannot be my disciple." To the rich young ruler said, "What must I do to be saved?" What ripe fruit he was. But you didn't lower the bar. You said, "Go ahead and give away everything." Lord, we understand salvation is not through philanthropy. It's through surrender, through commitment, through a laying down of our lives for Christ. Keep us from pursuing successful lives and the notion that surrounds that whole concept. Show us what it means to die to self and to live to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.